Our thoughts are focused really on the last week of our Lord's earthly life there in Bethany and the special event that happened to him there on that, probably that Saturday evening prior to his following death later in the week of that week. But I wanted to put it in perspective just for a minute. You know, for 3.5 years, our Lord had it weighing heavily on his heart what he was finally going to have to do. And I remember the words that he expressed, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem." And I want to see if I can share with you a PDF. Let me see if I can get that. I think you're seeing that. Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. You know, I didn't realize it, but if you go into the book of Matthew, there are three specific times during that 3.5 year ministry that our Lord told his disciples put them aside separately and expressed to them what was going to happen about his death and also his resurrection on the third day. And the first one of those was along the coast of the Caesarea Philippi, what we find in Matthew, the 16th chapter in verse 21. And this was after the experience of our Lord asking his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And that was soon followed by our Lord saying, "Who do you say that I am?" And of course, we have Simon Peter's own words saying that, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then our Lord's own words saying to him, "This foundational truth, upon this rock shall I build my church." And so that was the first, just following that, our Lord took his disciples aside and told them what was going to happen to him. And then the second event happened in Matthew, the 17th chapter, verse 22, while they were in Galilee. And this was after the transfiguration and our Lord cast out a demon out of a young child. He again expressed these thoughts to them. And then finally near Jericho, just a week before his death, as they were getting ready to ascend up to Jerusalem, somewhere near Jericho in Matthew 20:18, he tells us, he says, "And Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." And so these three separate occasions really emphasized how this must have weighed heavily on our Lord's heart about what he eventually had to do. And you know, when you put it in the sense of the number three, you know, I think of three times our Lord prayed to his Father that last night to have that cup removed from him. But it was not his will, but the Lord's will that he realized he needed to follow. We also have Peter denying our Lord three times. We have our Lord's death and resurrection on the third day. We have our Lord coming unto Peter along the coast of Galilee there before his ascension and telling and asking Peter three times, "Are these nets and those things for fishing more important than me? Thou lovest me." He expressed that three times to Peter. And Peter, of course, said, "You know that I lovest you, Lord." But it put a sense of finality into that three times about what Peter needed to do. And so when I kept thinking about what our Lord had to go through that last experiencing walking up to Jerusalem, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem," how much his heart must have been weary on what was about to happen. And I thought, well, how can I put that in perspective to what's going on today? You know, and how our whole society, because of a pandemic, seems to have just shut down world governments, shut down society so that no one can operate as normal. And I thought, you know, earlier in March, as this pandemic started to unfold, we had in our class in Los Angeles, we had a couple of studies. And the first one was God's Unshakable Kingdom. And it came from a Dawn study, Highlights of the Dawn for March 2020. And it was really an important lesson for us at that time. And there were two scriptures that I really liked that I thought really expressed the thought of this this study. And the first one was the prophecy of Haggai in 2:7. And there it says, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And we see how the shaking of the nations due to a pandemic, how easily it was to cripple the governments and society as we are so used to living in. And then comparing that with Hebrews 12:28, where it says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And of course, that's expressing the thought of God's coming kingdom, when that kingdom will not be shaken compared to what we are living in today. And part of that lesson it listed in that lesson several things that could be considered earth-shaking events. And so if you were transitioning between 2019 to 2020 and wondering what some of the earth-shaking events society was worrying about, one might be trade war with China, another might be rogue nations such as Iran and North Korea with the threat of war. I won't list them all, but you can see climate change, impeachment proceedings that were going on, ISIS and terrorist groups. But there was one thing that was not on that list, and that was as a earth-shaking event, and that was a viral pandemic. That wasn't listed in there. And I thought, when you think what we expect, how this present world, this evil world, is going to come to a close, you know, we have these assumptions in our mind, it's going to happen a certain way. And yet it may happen totally different than what we expect. You know, I thought of in Hezekiah's day, how that, you know, he prayed to God, and then God saved him out of the threat of the Assyrian army. And in that night, 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrian army were killed, not by a massive army from Judah, but actually probably from some type of pandemic that killed all of those soldiers. And then a second study that we had later in May was Conquering the Pandemic of Fear. And I thought this was a very special lesson. We had several lessons focusing on the Psalms. And study focused on was reading the Psalms and applying it into our own lives. And one of those was Psalm 46, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. And I'll stop from there and looking at that. And I just wanted to look at something just for just a moment and comparing it statistics of what we are going through during our present time right now. You know, right now, it's if you were to go to the WHO's or the site and look for statistics, you might find, or the CDC, you'd find that the world, there's been about 427,000 deaths from the coronavirus. And if you took that as the world's population of 7.7 billion, that would equate to about 0.006%. Now, I'm not going to go through all of these. We don't have time because I want to go to our lesson. But if you were to compare that with the Spanish flu of 50 million dying back in 1918, then you might, out of a world population of 1.8 billion, that would be 2.78% of the population. And so these were just some of the statistics that I gleaned. I noticed that Canada had very low numbers, Poland very low numbers, Brazil very high, New York very high. So these are things to consider. And on a typical average year, approximately 24,000 to 62,000 or 12,000 to 61,000, I should say, over the last 10 years here in the USA, we've had deaths due to this the normal flu? And so that's a discussion we can have, how man is handling this pandemic of fear and closing down society. And one last aspect of that was suffering and grief that society is certainly going through right now due to this pandemic. And when you close down society and everything is kept in and closed in, people are going to react in different ways. Many have lost loved ones, and even some of the brethren have lost loved ones. And if you think of the five stages of grief, you know, first there's denial, then anger, bargaining, depression, acceptance. And I'm not saying any of these necessarily apply to the Lord's people, because we indeed have the eye of faith to get us through these difficult times. But I thought number two was interesting, anger. As we've seen the pent-up anger of people, of just the world, the masses of society being closed in, here all it took was a spark of hate, really. And you see the riots that have been going on over the last several weeks in the USA. And but I thought the last part of that, if you were to look at that, how brethren handle fear and how they handle grief and suffering, you might say they might go right to step five and step six. And like I like the scripture in Ephesians 5:1-2, where it says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savior." And this is what we wanted to talk about just for the next few minutes. What happened to our Lord there in Bethany that last week before his death, and what a dear brethren, a dear sister in the truth did for him during that special time. And so we'd like to pick that subject up with the alabaster box. It was probably one of the most personal and pleasant occasions for our Lord during his earthly ministry, was when he was anointed with a bottle of spikenard, a very costly ointment, while he was residing in Bethany the last week before his death. The account is found for us in three scriptural references in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and also in John, the 12th chapter. And we'd like to read the account from John and then look at some of the specifics of what happened there in Bethany. And so in John 12:1-8, it says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." The John account tells us that 6 days prior to the Passover, a special supper was prepared for our Lord. This probably occurred on Saturday evening following the typical weekly Sabbath, because we learn in John 12:12, the following day after this event is when our Lord triumphantly entered Jerusalem the first day of the week on Palm Sunday. The parallel accounts of Matthew and Mark tell us that this supper took place at the house of Simon the leper. We don't really know anything about who Simon was, but it was probably more correct to assume that he had once been a leper and was probably one of those who had been healed by our Lord. In attendance at this occasion, the account in John tells us that Lazarus was a dinner guest and that his sister Martha was the one who was serving. In Matthew, we learn that his disciples were there with him because they saw what was about to take place as Mary, Lazarus' other sister, approached our Lord. In the John account, we have something unique that is revealed to us about Judas Iscariot. It says in verse 4 that he was Simon's son. I had never made this association before, but as we look at other cross references off scriptures, we find that, for instance, in John 6, verses 70 and 71, there it says, Jesus himself refers to Judas in like manner. When speaking of the 12, he says, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? And he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So it's quite possible that Judas was attending this supper along with our Lord in the home of his father, Simon the leper. This is a setting we find as they sat down to sup in Bethany. You can only imagine what must have been going through our Lord's mind as he contemplated all that was to occur in the coming week leading up to his death. It must have weighed heavily on his thoughts. He had no doubt looked forward to this simple supper to be able to set himself apart for a few hours for some needed rest. Entering into Bethany, he was probably weary from travel after expending all of his strength, all of his energy ministering to the masses that came daily to hear his message, many hoping to be healed. Our Lord gave all he could to bring glory and honor to his Father's name. What more could our Lord ask for to console him and comfort him in these closing hours of his life? Truly, his Father in heaven provided the answer. Mary came forward to give our Lord exactly what he needed. The account in Mark, the 14th chapter, verse 3 says, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. John's account fills in further details, saying that she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. The alabaster box mentioned here referred to a container made from a type of marble. It was noted for being light and of a beautiful white color, almost transparent. It was used by the ancients for the purpose of preserving various kinds of ointments. The breaking of the alabaster box is really a misnomer. You wouldn't want to want the shattered pieces of marble mixed in with the contents of the container. What was actually meant by breaking was to undo the ties and seals of the container so the contents could be poured out. And these containers came from a city in Egypt called Alabastron. There they manufactured small pots and vessels for holding perfumes. And these vessels were made from a stone found in the neighboring mountains, and the Greeks gave to these vessels the name of the city from which they came, calling them Alabastra. At length, the term alabastron came to be applied without distinction to all perfume vessels of whatever material they consisted. The word spikenard comes from the Greek word nardos, a precious ointment or perfume of foreign origin. It comes from the root of an Indian plant found growing in the Himalaya mountains and is distinguished by its having many hairy spikes shooting out from one root and is referred to as the Indian spike in our common dictionaries. It is possible, however, that the term spikenard used here, just like the alabaster box, may have been a general term given to precious perfumes and the containers that held them of that era. The nard of scripture was a perfume is evident from the passages in which it occurs. In Song of Solomon in verse 1, in chapter 1, verse 12, it says, while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard or nard sendeth forth the smell thereof. So also in Song of Solomon 4:14, it says, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. Here we find it mentioned along with many of the most valuable aromatics which were known from ancient times. The value of this ointment that was poured upon our Lord was quite evident from what was expressed by those in attendance. In the Mark account, we're told that some of those present were saying indignantly one to another, "Why this waste of perfume?" Mark 14:4. In Matthew it says, "But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, 'To what purpose is this waste?'" Matthew 26, verse 8. And finally, in John, we learn who was chief among those who were indignant of what Mary had done. Judas said, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" John 12, 5. A pence or denarii was considered a day's wages, and 300 denarii would be equivalent to a laborer's wages for an entire year. Considering the rates of pay today of between 8 or to 10 or maybe $12 an hour for an unskilled laborer, the value of this alabaster box and its contents may well have been worth over $20,000 to $25,000 in U.S. standards of today. It's obvious from the account in John that Judas wasn't interested in looking out for the welfare of the poor, or for that matter, caring to the tender needs of our Lord. For we're told about his love of money, a character void of compassion, really lacking any interest or desire to help those less fortunate. The account says of him in John 12:6, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. The diglot renders that last part as, "and stole what things were deposited in it." It's hard to imagine someone so close to our Lord, someone who was daily in his presence, could have such a hard attitude that was the exact opposite to that of our Lord's. Remember what Jesus said when he began his ministry in the city of Nazareth. Remember when he opened the book and began to read there, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind," as our lesson expressed yesterday, "to set at liberty them that are bruised." This wonderful prophecy fulfilled through the complete sacrifice of our Lord, laying down his own life, even unto death of the cross, required a corresponding heart attitude of love for all of God's children, a sincere desire to see the full recovery of mankind. It's no wonder what our Lord said to Judas as he rebuked him for his indignation towards what Mary had done. In the Mark account, he says, it's found there in Mark 14:6 through 9, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whomsoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always." She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever this gospel shall preach throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. As we look at this account, there are a few lessons for us to consider. First, you note that what our Lord said to Mary, "She hath done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying." None of us have had this wonderful privilege given to Mary to literally anoint Jesus' head and feet while he was living during his earthly ministry. But you notice she didn't wait until our Lord's death to anoint his body. What benefit would that be to someone after their death? Then it's more for the benefit of the person's family than for the one who died. Pastor Russell, in reprint 2447, quotes a friend who was considering how he hoped his fellow brethren might bring comfort and compassion to him during life's troubled times. He says of these alabaster boxes, "If my friends have alabaster boxes full of fragrant perfume of sympathy and affection laid away, which they intend to break over my body, I would rather they would bring them out in my weary, troubled, and troubled hours, and open them that I might be refreshed and cheered with them while I need them. I would rather have a plain coffin without a flower, a funeral without an eulogy, than a life without the sweetness of love and sympathy. Flowers on the coffin cast no fragrance backward on the weary road," end quote. Some might think that it is simply about money and that sentiments of love can be measured in such terms. That may have been Judas's response and measure, but it was certainly not Mary's, and it should certainly not be our own. She showed a deep and loving heart, one that delighted in the costly sacrifices on behalf of others. It wasn't money that our Lord needed, but rather the breaking of an alabaster box, breaking the ties and seals of her heart, and letting flow the sweet depths of love and devotion that to him were an odor of sweet incense. We too, brethren, have this same privilege that Mary had in respect to our fellow brethren, the feet members of Christ down at the end of this gospel age. While we cannot pour the sweet perfume upon the head of our Master Christ Jesus, we do have this privilege to pour it upon the feet of Christ. It's our privilege to comfort one another, to encourage one another through these trying times, to sustain one another in the trials and incident to our filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, Colossians 1:24, for his body's sake, which is the church. Remember what Mary did with her hair. She anointed our Lord's weary feet with the best she had. She gave her choicest treasures. The sweet odor filled the house, but it was the odor of Mary's heart afflictions toward our Lord that have come down to us. Truly a wonderful memorial to her, an example for others who desire to be a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:2 how we should walk with loving and devoted hearts of love. He says in Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. The Apostle Paul also tells us, ye also, lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's from 1 Peter 2:5. As we reflect on this wonderful and selfless act that Mary was privileged to render unto our Lord, let our heartfelt love and devotion for him likewise extend to all our dear brethren, and let our offerings and sacrifice in his service be to God a sweet-smelling savor. Amen.